Years ago, I was pastoring church down on the Gulf Coast, and we had a bass player, not a drummer. Drummers are normal people. But anyway, it was his drummer's daddy. His name was Cecil Roberts. He was a musician. I mean, he was a musician. You know, he had a music store. He could play. You gave him an instrument, he could play it if he'd never seen it. And Cecil Roberts was just a real dear friend, still is. They live down in the New Braunfels areas now. But the first few months I was there, he came up to me, and he always talked like this, kind of like Naaman sang, kind of a original country. And he says, "Patrick, you ain't right in the head." "Well, neither are you, Larry Knight." But I have to tell you, as a pastor of a church just for a few weeks, months, I was starting to think to myself, is that a compliment or not? I'm not sure. You know, I'm right in the head. And he always said it with a big smile, so he wasn't being mean. At least that's what I believe. Just dear friends. But I got to thinking about that. It was a pretty funny statement. But it also is, in many ways, a very accurate statement for a lot of us. We're just not right in the head. Because it doesn't take long for us to figure out in life that what goes on in here, in our brains, eventually affects how we live our lives. And so what we're going to do, because how many times have you been in the dumps? How many times have you been in the dumps about school or work or a relationship or something that went wrong in your life? And then you said, okay, stop. You may not say it out loud because people think you're nuts, but you say to yourself, enough of that. We're going to think different. We're going to look at this in a right way, a positive way, a good way, not the negative way. We're going to look at what's right in this situation and how we can build on it. And we find when we do that, we're able to move forward in a much better way. And so over the next few weeks, and this is just a little short four-week mini-series, I want us to consider four areas that we have to bring under control, under the lordship of Christ. I had one of our Sunday school classes ask me, "Are you going to teach us how to do mind control this morning?" And I said, "No, because we cannot control anybody else. But we can control us, ourselves, right? We're the ones responsible for what goes on in our brains. We're the ones responsible for how we think, what we do, what is in our thought life." And so that's what I want us to talk about this morning. And we're going to look at one massive verse. You ready? The joke around our house is, Patrick, Daddy, when you preach one verse, it's long, and when you preach 40 verses, it's short. So I'm giving you fair warning. "Finally, brothers, sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, is there anything worthy of praise," underline in your Bible if you don't mind, "this, think about these things." Over in the book of Proverbs, the writer says this, as a man in the King James says, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." Our thinking affects who we are. Our thinking drives the way we live our lives. The ESV translated that same verse this way, "For he is like one who is inwardly calculating." Have y'all figured out, I have, that there's an ongoing conversation in my head all the time. We have conversations with ourselves, don't we? We talk about what's going on. We don't say it out loud because your wife or husband think you're crazy, right? But you're thinking it, and you're thinking this, and you're thinking there, and you're going here. And I think one of the keys to living a God-centered life, a life that is headed in the right direction, a life that is under construction, is a life that is centered, a mind that is centered on God and His way. So then, how do we think? And somebody else said, "You've got 8 thinks in there. You realize you only get so much time in church." And I go, "Yes, ma'am, I understand that. But I want you to catch these real quick because they're right there in the Bible. This is just going to be straight out of the scripture, okay?" The first one is this. We have to think truthfully. Truthfully. You think back to when Jesus was standing before Pilate. You remember that story in the New Testament. And Jesus is standing there, and Pilate says to him, you remember this? "What is truth?" We think truth is a, a negotiable item in our culture. It's been that way forever. We have this mindset that says, I can choose to define my truth. I even hear people today say, well, this is true for me. And I want to go, well, if it's true for you, it's got to be true for me too, because true is true. And false is what? Real tough, false. So what an interesting way to live, though. We get to choose to define what is truth. And it's that's done, we try to fit our life into a narrative that is crazy almost. Because what is obvious and able to stand the test of time is not what you can think, but what is actually true. You know, I can claim the sky's yellow. That's true for me. And y'all would all say, you crazy. You ain't right in the head, right? Because it's what? It's not yellow. It is, hello, it's blue, okay? For those of you who forgot, it's blue, all right? And I cannot change that by the way I think. So I have to think what is true. Paul calls the Philippian believers to reject that kind of thinking and only think about what's true. The big idea is these things are consistent with the reality of the moment. It is true. We allow our minds to think in other ways, only inconsistent with truth. We find ourselves far from godly thinking. You start thinking the sky is purple and the grass is black. Well, this time of year it's dark brown. But we start thinking wrong, don't we? And it takes us out of it. So we need to think truthfully. Second, we have to think honorably. We find here a concept that in some ways is foreign in our day because we tend to, bear with me, we tend to think of everything as so common, so familiar, if you will. The big idea here is we need to hold some things in reverence. You know, I'm old enough now that I can remember when things were a little more reverent. Some of you who are my age and older, you remember that? We held everything, and there's a lot of things we held in reverence that today is just common. We don't care anymore. It's just another thing. I think back to the moments of Isaiah's life. You remember in Isaiah, I believe it's 6, he had a vision of God. And he grasped in that moment a gravitas about God that he had not experienced maybe before or had not experienced in a while. And he was awestruck at the moment. God was high and lifted up in that moment. Call me old school. But have you noticed how when you go to a graduation, it's almost like a barn dance? You know what I'm talking about? I've watched it over the years. I remember going to the first graduation that was like that. It was my sister's graduation for what was then East Texas State University. And I had grown up with this mindset that a graduation was a very somber, respectable moment where people were being conferred on them a degree. And we were like, wow, this is cool. And I remember sitting there in the theater at Commerce listening to people hooping and hollering and rattling cowbells. And I was like, what in the world? You know what I'm talking about? And you think, I thought to myself, is that the way it's supposed to be? There are some things that we need to hold in reverence, right? We need to lift up and hold them. Or how about this one? We treat God as the man upstairs. Such a flippant way of thinking of God. We miss the honorability of God. But get this, what is revealed here is how the person grasps the weightiness of the moment. Thinking honorably says, I'm going to set some things up high, respectably, because they should be respectable. And we honor that. Third, we have to think justly. We're building all these for a foundation here in a minute, so bear with me. Justly. Here we find the big idea of, what would Jesus think about this? Now, before you say to me, but how can I know the mind of God? Remember, when you trust Christ, or you trusted Christ, depending on where you in this process, where you are in this process, he places within you who? Not what, who? The Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit dwells within us, informing our lives, guiding us in ways of justice and morality. And by the presence of the Holy Spirit, we can say, this is God's leading in our lives. How would Jesus then respond? By treating all people the same, regardless of where they come from. I remember years ago, same church. So just remember, if I ever move on someday, y'all get to be stories in the next church. I don't tell y'all stories because y'all are here. I can't do that. But I can tell the previous ones, right? Back there, we had two police chiefs in our church, one from the two little towns that were kind of the community. And one of them was a guy named Gene. Gene and I are still friends. He was a deacon at the church, real involved in missions. In fact, I speak to him about once a year still. But I remember him telling the story that he was the police chief in the community. And if you're a police chief, you work for who? The city council. That's your boss. Kind of like a superintendent works for the school board, right? You got a boss. Everybody's got a boss. Well, he got a call one night from one of his officers on patrol, said, "Hey, I stopped a man for DUI. And he's not at the limit. He is way past the limit." And he goes, "Okay, what do you need me for?" He goes, "Well, this happens to be one of the city council members. What do you want me to do?" "What would you have done?" See, that's your boss you're about to arrest, okay? And he says, "Take the face off and follow the law." Now, that decision had some pretty ugly consequences. One of his city councilmen ended up in the tank that night, which, you know, that's not a good look for a city councilman to be in jail, right? But more than that, here's the guy that's his say over his job is now the one he put in, and he had struggles with him the rest of his career in that department. But it's the right thing. It was just to do what he did, to have happen. For those who will reflect the values and presence of Christ in their lives, the thought life of justice, what is right? Even when nobody's looking, what is right in that moment? Then he says, think purely, purely. He uses a very high standard. This is not just you pulled it out of the dishwasher and it's been sterilized pure. This is clean, but it's also ceremonially clean. Remember, Paul had grown up as a Jew. He had grown up under the law. They would go through ritual cleansings and purity rituals and all this kind of stuff. They would go down to the pools at Siloam, and then they would go up to the temple after they had been washed physically just to go to the temple. He says, "I want you to think in a way that is pure. No mix of guilt, no mix of anything that's not commendable." Boy, you're going, "Patrick, we live in a culture of tolerance. Everybody defines their own truth. This seems weird." But Paul says to them, think this way because it will guide you in your holiness, in your way of living unto God, and to set aside those sins that so easily beset us and gird up your loins, as the scripture says, and run the race. Because when we let sin fester in our hearts, we get cut off from God's presence. And we find ourselves becoming cooler and cooler and cooler toward the things of God, and we're separated from it. But when we think purely, we can come into God's presence. Then he says, think lovely. Now, you don't think about an old guy like me as lovely, and I'm okay with that. But God does. And I'm supposed to think of others as lovely, right? Let's be honest, we live in a world that's full of nasty and ugly, don't we? And it seems like social media brings it into our homes, onto our phones, into our computers so quickly, doesn't it? It's always popping up. It's always there. But remember, the scripture says this, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Another way of considering this is, what do you let in your brain? Now, I'm telling a lot of personal stories today just because I think it helps us to understand some of these words. I remember when I was 7. Really, I do, okay? I know it was a long time ago, but I remember 7. My parents, in their infinite wisdom, and I was thinking it was my dad, not my mom, decided to take us to see a movie. Now, some of you are going to go, "Never heard of this movie." That's okay. Those of us who are a little older are going to go, "I remember that movie." It was called The Poseidon Adventure. 7-year-old, okay? We went into that movie theater. And if you don't know the storyline, I'll give you the short version of it. It's a cruise ship that gets hit by a rogue wave. It gets turned over, and they're fighting for their lives to get out. Some don't move. Some do. Lots of people die, okay? And in very graphic ways for 1,900 years ago, okay? And I remember watching that as a 7-year-old boy. My parents should have never taken me to that movie. That was child abuse, okay? But I got to the point in that movie I was going, and I ran out of the theater, literally. My parents had to chase after me. My dad had to come after me to get me. And I think he drugged me back in there, if I remember right. because he had paid the tickets. But those are not things that are lovely, are they? But we put that kind of stuff in our brains sometimes willingly. We'll take our 7-year-old kid to the movie and say, here, watch this. Man up, you know. Whoa, we need to be careful about what we allow in our heads. Let the lovely stuff fill our brains instead of the not lovely stuff. The beautiful stuff, not the ugly stuff. Then he talks about commendable. These are things that are of good reputation. One writer described this word this way. It's those things that when you see it or hear it or you encounter it, it leads us to say, well done. Why is it sometimes when we're in a service like this and someone sings and we hear, and we just start breaking out into applause? Why do we do that? We want to say thank you, but really we're saying this was a good thing. This was a positive thing. It's this idea of an ineffable, almost indescribable quality that we just know at the moment. And in those moments, we're moved to praise and adoration and not to dwell on the negative, not the missed note, not missed on the illogical thought or the clashing color or the moment. That's why when you're in a sporting match and you see an amazing play, what do? Well, that was nice. What do? We scream and yell and holler. Why? Because we know in our spirits that that was something special. I started to tell the story of the Big 12 championship 3 years ago when Baylor beat that other school, but I'm going to stop because that was an amazing moment, right? When we could have focused on the negative, how the defender didn't do his job. I'm not going to focus on that. We're going to talk about how amazing the Baylor player was to get to the end of the line and get in the end zone and make the touchdown that would help him win the championship. Wow! That's the kind of stuff we focus on. Sorry, son. Or we could sit and look at the negative all the time, right? He says, think about the commendable stuff, the good stuff. Choose your focus carefully. And he says, think excellently. Think on the things that are virtuous, the areas where morality and moral excellence excels in the moment. And before we get too far into that, let me remind you, he's not talking about be professional and performant and high performance. We tend to go there, don't we? Go, oh, we got to do this exactly right and do it perfect and do it. There's nothing wrong with that. But the idea is if I'm striving for professionalism or for excellence, I'm missing the presence of God often because I'm focused more on what I'm doing than on who he is. Focus on the excellent. Excellence is doing everything to the best of one's ability as enabled by God and in such a way that no one's distracted by it or tempted to give credit to anyone but the Lord. And don't settle for mediocrity, but do it unto the Lord. Not seeking for perfection, but progress. And then number 8, he says, think praiseworthy. Things that are worthy of praise. Here we find an interesting focus to live in such a way that we draw attention not on me, but on the Lord. That it's praiseworthy. Think about how much you can do by yourself. Think about what you can do with others. And then think about what God can do through you to others. To not dwell on the negative, not dwell on the destructive, but draw people's attention to God. So what do we do with these 8 words? And I'm not a fan of the outline, to be honest with you, because I struggle with, I feel like I'm teaching an English lesson and I don't want you to think of it that way. Think about what we do with this. 3 thoughts to wrap this into a bow, maybe. The first one is this. I'm going to put it up there so you can start get your note out of the way. But anyway, regret is a trap. Any of you ever lived with regret? I have. Regrets. You got any regrets? If we took time today for everybody to share the regrets, we'd be here the rest of the day. Because we all got them. But it's a trap. Listen, how much strength do you have? Is your strength limited or limitless? Can you, how much time you got? Is it limited or limitless? How much effort you want to put into life? Limitless? Which one is it? Each of us is going to focus somewhere. You, I, we all focus somewhere. We either focus on the past, the present. This is deep. You ready? Or the what? The future. Where's your focus? What happens in regret is we allow ourselves to become focused where? On the past. I got a secret for you. You ready? Do you know how much of your past you can change? How much can you change? Unless you got your DeLorean sitting in your garage. And you probably don't. It wouldn't start if you did anyway. Some of you got that one. See, those who keep their focus on the past find themselves thinking about, I should have done this, I should have done that, I should have been here. I tell you, this weekend I had an experience that did not go like I really expected it to be. It was. I'm not going to go into details, but it was very embarrassing because I thought I was ready for this particular task I needed to do, and when I got in the middle of it, I froze. And I'm the kind of guy that likes to beat myself up. I really am. I think to myself, oh, you should have done better. You knew the answer. It was only three things you had to do, and you did zero. How could you be that bad? Oh, my goodness. And you lay in bed at night, and you're going to yourself, what a mistake. What a mess I am. Oh, they're going to get rid of me. They hate me. I might as well just die. And you're going, it wasn't that important. Not that big a deal. If we become trapped in the regret game, we find ourselves thinking about what could have been and focusing on the past. Now, does that mean we ignore the mistakes we make? Of course not. We need to deal with those and learn from those, right? But we cannot allow ourselves to become anchored in that moment because it is a trap. Regret is a trap. Listen to what Paul said to the Philippians over in chapter 3. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. What? Dwell on the past and wallow in it. Aren't you glad he doesn't say that? He says, forget what lies behind and strain for what is ahead of us. I'm going to press on to the what? The goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We cannot, we must not, we will not allow ourselves to be trapped in the past because it's a trap. You get yourself there and you can't get out. There's nothing you can do to change the past. Well, I don't like what happened. Me either. But you can't change it. It's a trap. Why would you want to put yourself there? And yet many of us find ourselves doing what? Doing exactly that. We focus on the past. We focus on our mistake. We focus on this. We focus on the ugly. Listen, we need to learn from our mistakes, but we cannot stay there because that is not where God is any longer. He's with us here and moving forward. Number two, resentment is a quagmire. I love the word quagmire. Anytime I get a chance to use it, I throw it in. Anyway, quagmire. You know what a quagmire is, don't you? You remember the war movies you've seen where the equipment and the machinery all gets caught up in the mud and it can't get moving and it gets stuck? That's a quagmire. And I'm going to tell you something. Allowing resentment to control your life is a quagmire. This is what happens for so many of us as we seek to follow the Lord. This is where we hold resentment against somebody or something that happened. And we become stuck. Well, she said this, or he walked out, or they didn't do this, or they didn't speak to me at the Walmart. And I'm never going to forgive them for that. Wow. If you ever see me at Walmart, pray for me. But you know what resentment is? It's ultimately, it's saying this, I'm going to control the situation. Can you control the situation? You can control your reaction to the situation, but you can't control the situation. And the only person hurt in resentment is you. Why hang on to that stuff? Let it go for your own sake. For your own sake, let that stuff go. Don't let it drag you down. Don't let it become mud and muck holding you back in life. Let it go so you can move forward. Because there's a moment where you have to make a decision that says, am I going to forgive that person or am I going to hang on to it forever? And I promise you, if you will forgive as Christ has forgiven you, you'll be able to move out of that quagmire onto the next thing in life. Let me remind you, often I write these sermons to me, and y'all come along for the ride, okay? I struggle with that. I want to hold stuff sometimes. I want to hang on to it. I want to, so like me, my ugly warm fuzzy that I hang on to, like that nasty old blanket the kids used to carry. You know what I'm talking about? We just hang on to it, and you're going, why? The thing stinks, and yet we hold it. Listen to what Paul told the church at Ephesus. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be what? Put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as Christ forgave you. Don't hang on to that resentment. I don't know, but do you like the idea that God forgives us? I do. Then why can't I take that forgiveness and share it with others? Why do I want to go, well, God forgave me, but I'm not going to forgive you. You made one mistake, you're off my list. That's the forgiveness we're supposed to give. What a better way to live. And then finally, one more thought, and I'll wrap it up. Ritual is a lure. There's an aspect in this control for our minds that we have to grasp that I think is freeing when we get it. And it's this right here. Ritual is a lure. Now you're saying we should never do things the same way ever again? No, that's not what I'm saying. Don't hear me say that. But because each of us is drawn to the familiar, we all tend to do things the same way. Our worship services tend to have the same structure. My sermons tend to have the same structure. We always meet at the same time. It'd be confusing if we didn't. We're going to meet Sunday. Show up when we have it. When's it going to be? We don't know. Just show up. It'll be here. You can't do that, right? But the problem is, if we're not careful, ritual can subtly and quietly and stealthily, and I would say deadly, take the place of our relationship with Christ. That we're more concerned about what we're doing than who we're serving. And when we do that, our brains are not in the place we need to be. There's numerous reasons why people do things differently. I remember serving, I'm going to go back one more time to the old church. And it's been years ago now, but I remember we had two different styles of worship. We had a contemporary service and a traditional service, and they had it in place when I went there, so don't think that I'm going to lead our church that direction, because I didn't lead them that way. I probably won't lead us that way. But I got there, and it was interesting, because I found it fascinating, the groups of people, and you'd think, oh, the old people went to traditional, and the young people went to contemporary. Not entirely. It was kind of an interesting mix. But what I found interesting about that was this. I would hear people in one or the other service say some form of this. I don't know how they can worship God the way they do. Who wants to listen to one of those old banging organs squawking in church? And who wants to listen to that knucklehead play the drums in church? Ours is not a knucklehead, Ryan, by the way, but no. Dad says he's not, so you got Dad's approval. But I got to tell you, we've allowed ritual at times to become a lure over the way of a mind centered on Christ. Some of you say, well, I can't sing those contemporary songs. I just don't know how to sing those. Those are weird. I wish Chris would quit doing those. Have you noticed the words? And those of you who think, oh, those old hymn songs, why are they still singing those? Nobody sings that way anymore. Have you really looked at them? Because it's not about the ritual. It's about the relationship, guys. It's about coming in connection with God and focusing on Him. Our rituals, if we're not careful, can lead us away from the God that they're supposed to help us know. Jesus Himself faced this kind of thinking during His early ministry, or earthly ministry, excuse me. Listen to what Jesus said about the Pharisees. Jesus said to them, He said to the Pharisees, listen, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to have your tradition. Boy, is that a description of us? You're more worried about your tradition than following God. See, the Pharisees had built traditions around the Word of God to help them follow God's Word, but in the process, they had walked away from God. They had the rules right, but they had the relationship wrong. And if we're not careful, we can find ourselves following traditions instead of God. And we can become modern-day Pharisees ourselves. When what we need is our minds centered on God, centered on His truth, centered on walking with Him, walking with others, and blessing those around us in a way that's honorable to each other. And that begins with what? Y'all know, I'm predictable. It begins with what? A relationship with who? With Jesus. That we don't allow to become cool or cold, or ritualistic. We allow our minds to be set on the things of God so that we can be of earthly good. Because if I'm doing things in my strength, you know what you're going to get? My junk. If you're doing things in your strength, you're going to just do your stuff. But if I let God take over. So here's the challenge to you. Maybe you're here today and you've never met the Lord Jesus. That's the first place to start. See, all this stuff, you need to become church member. You need to become this. You need to become that. Can I tell you something? All that is secondary to a relationship with Christ, where His leadership controls our minds. And He guides us to be the people He wants us to be. And out of that, you'll do a lot of things that you thought you'd never do before. You go, well, you mean I need to get baptized? It doesn't save you, but what it does is say, there's the mark. I'm following Jesus. I'll follow Jesus. I'll follow Jesus. That song we sing, that's what He's talking about. This is where we go forward in that moment. We say, here we are. And for others, you go, well, okay, I did that. I need to become part of a local fellowship. Why do I need to join a church? You know, Jesus never joined a church. He calls us to be accountable to one another. How do we do that if we're not committed to a church? I've had conversations over the years with many, many people about that. They go, well, I don't need to join. Nope, you don't. But I promise you, if you're a follower of Jesus, you'll want to, because you want to be part of the fellowship and you want to be committed to it. There's a commitment level there. And for any others, it's this. I just need to say, I want Jesus to control my mind. Maybe that's your call today as we respond. To take a moment and say, God, would you take control of my thought life, my thinking, what I allow in my head, what I don't allow in my head, so that I can be honorable to You. Father, I pray right now for those who need to respond in some way. I pray, God, that Your Holy Spirit would guide us in these moments. And I pray, God, that as we go about this week, we would be aware of what's going on in our heads, and that we're not just going through life having, as we talked about in Sunday school, a tunnel vision, that we only focus on our stuff. But Father, we look up and see where You're leading us. I pray for those who need to respond privately or publicly, however, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would guide them in these moments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.